Okay, tonight we are in chapter 57 of Framework, page 475. The subject is called soteriology. And again, you can see the word soter, and that's from the Greek word which means savior. You can work it backwards here. Sozo in the Greek, spelled S-O-Z-O in the English, it means save. So sozo means save. Soteria, or this means the same thing as the Hebrew word yasa, which means deliverance or salvation. So soteria means deliverance and salvation. It's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, to translate the Hebrew word yasa, which means deliverance or salvation. Now, when we talk about deliverance or salvation, it doesn't just mean deliverance or salvation from sin. In our study here tonight, we're going to look at salvation from sin, but the word originates from deliverance from anything, deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from battle, deliverance from a storm, salvation from disease, salvation from a plague, or whatever. And then, of course, they used in the Septuagint, they translated yasa as soteria, which would mean the same thing. There's also on coins the word soter, like sometimes Antiochus Soter or Demetrius Soter. That'd be the name of the king. They'd want to be named something like Philadelphius would mean, you know, the lover of my brothers. Or Soter would mean the savior or would mean the deliverer. So when we call Jesus Christ Savior or Soter, it's not the first time in the Greek someone was called Soter. Their kings were called Soter. They would be the ones, like some people are looking for a Trump to be the Soter to make America great again. He's going to save America. Some people are looking to Bernie, and Bernie's going to Soter and make America equal again or whatever. But they're going to be every campaign basically is telling you their candidate is going to be the Soter, the Savior. He's going to bring deliverance. He's going to bring salvation. He's soteria, or the soter. He's going to save you. So such we have soteriology, the study of salvation. And in our case, the Bible uses these words just like I described. You know, different men are the soters. The judges rose up in the book of Judges, and they brought yasa, they brought deliverance. This is ultimately going to end up talking about Jesus Christ being the Savior. But be careful, whenever this word sozo or soteria or yasa pops up, and we talk about salvation or being saved in Scripture, we're not always talking about being saved from sin. There's a wide range of things we need to be saved from, including sin. So here we go. You can see right there at the very beginning, soteriology, the study of salvation. It's an eternal topic, meaning this goes back to what we were talking about earlier. It's not something that just came up later in history. All of a sudden God realizes he's got a problem. Mankind needs saved. It goes way back. It reaches back to the counsels of God in eternity past, embracing all time. God's plan for what he's going to do, he knew that man was going to have to be saved. The Lamb of God slain, it says in Revelation, from the foundation of the earth. Jesus Christ wasn't, you know, an emergency plan. Jesus Christ was the eternal plan, that he was going to do what he did according to the Word of God. And it reaches into our eternal futures for its ultimate fulfillment. Now, we would say, as we know, the three phases of salvation. We are saved. We are with God now. We've been saved. We are in the process of being saved, but yet it's going to continue. We're not fully saved yet. We're going to be delivered from this sin nature, delivered from this physical body into a resurrected body, delivered from this cosmos into the kingdom of God. There's even more salvation to take place. So again, it goes from eternity past all the way into the eternal future. Like theology, soteriology affects every human being and has consequences that extend to every part of creation. So someone says, well, I don't have any theology yet. Well, yeah, you do. You just don't maybe know what the word means or don't know how to express it, but you believe something about God. Well, I don't even believe in God. There's your theology. You're an atheist. What about soteriology? This not only do you have an opinion about it, it's going to have an effect. You either are going to be saved or you are not going to be saved. This study affects every person. So some people, we're going to be explaining to them what it means to them or what it could mean to them. Others are going to ignore it and they're not going to know or understand what this could have meant until they reach the opposite side of not being saved, not having soteria or not having a soter. You go into eternity without a soter, without a Savior, okay, you will not have deliverance from your sin. Salvation involves people, we know that, but also nations have been saved. Entire cosmos will eventually be saved. Again, when we talk about this, we can talk about them being delivered from a physical sense, but even Israel, all of Israel will be saved. And that's talking about a phase in Israel towards the end where they'll all come to faith in Christ. Eventually, the entire cosmos, when we read this in Romans, all of creation has been handed over to vanity by the one who did it. It was all fell into, you know, rebellion or vanity or emptiness, fruitlessness, where it's in decay. But when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to rescue his creation out of the decline, the decay, and it will be itself. Salvation will rejoice. It's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. For when the sons of God are revealed, their salvation is complete and creation will follow, just like creation followed man into sin and followed him into decline and decay. When man, sons of God are revealed, creation will follow the sons of God into the kingdom of God. All of history, which is the means by which salvation is worked out, revolves around the one true and unique celebrity, Jesus Christ. And if anything, and this is one way of looking at history, it's obviously narrow-minded or narrow-viewed because you've got to be a Christian looking from the point of Scripture, from the divine perspective. But all of history is basically the plan of salvation working its way through. I mean, Adam is in the garden, Adam and Eve fall, and right away God promises the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and then the process begins. And it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in the next generation. It happens, you know, 4,000 years, whatever the number is, we don't know. However many years later, Jesus Christ is born, does the plan, works the plan, earns salvation, ascends into heaven, says, I'll be back, and we're still waiting for those verses in Revelations where the church shouts and sings in the presence of God, salvation is complete, you know, so glory and honor because salvation has come. And we see that probably at the sign of the Son of Man when the rapture meets the Lord in the air, and that's when they begin to sing about salvation, and it's going to be completed. So all of history revolves around it. Here's a few verses, Revelation 7:10. Well, here it is right here. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Just like when they see the throne and the Son of the Lamb who sits on the throne and they run, hide us from the wrath, the church is going to see that as salvation belongs to our God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So two results. The world that doesn't have salvation is running, fearing the wrath because they don't have salvation. The church is there singing that we've found the salvation. Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Salvation is found, according to Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. The salvation from sin is always going to come through Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Meaning if you believe this, if you accept this, this is another complaint against Christianity, is it all comes down to your belief, your faith, your theological position in relation to Jesus Christ. So potentially you can be a completely social outcast, a murderer, a thief, just an upsetter of society, and then at some point in your life say, I've found Christ, I've accepted Christ, I believe in Christ. And according to the Christian doctrine, you are now saved. Christ has paid for your sins, and you're going to the kingdom of God. And again, we would all agree with that, but you understand that can be a troubling thing for a society that wants justice for one who's committed crimes. Now again, there's always going to be that, you know, your sins are always going to follow you. There's going to be some kind of payment if you're in debt, you know, billions of dollars. And you say, well, I found Christ. Well, you're right standing with God, but you still got billions of dollars in it. You still have the two worlds you live in. And so yet the society would want potentially that someone that they've condemned and they need to pay their debt to society. Indeed, maybe they need the execution, you know, capital punishment for a capital crime. That's society demanding, you know, a life for life. They're making things right in society. But that man can be forgiven by God and brought into eternity. Again, people would challenge Christianity for that. Seems like a very weak standard dealing with the sinner. In Revelation 12:10, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. And again, that's where the salvation is going to come. In the Old Testament, here we go, these things I've said already. Salvation is a major theme in both the Old and New Testament. The Hebrew words for salvation comes from the root yasah. That's the root for all these words that deal with salvation in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew. Then the basic meaning of yasah refers to width or spaciousness and freedom from constraint. That's the root word. So if you think of yourself in an open field with all the space, all the fresh air, nothing hindering you, that is the picture of yasah. An open field, no constraints. You're free. You've been delivered. You are having salvation. It means width, spacious, freedom from constraint. These descriptions all reflect the underlying meaning of yasah, which is deliverance. Salvation, the Old Testament refers to these things. I've got eight things written down right there. The Old Testament refers to deliverance from danger, distress, enemies, and Egyptian slavery. And that's in Exodus 14. Deliverance from the Babylonian exile. When they came back from the Babylonian exile, they were delivered or they had salvation. Deliverance from adversaries in Psalms. Deliverance from defeat in military in Deuteronomy. Deliverance from oppression in the book of Judges. Deliverance from social decay in Hosea. And that's something we're familiar with. Deliverance to personal welfare in Job 30:15. And then, of course, the Messiah was going to be the great salvation that was going to come. And here's a couple of verses on this. Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation or my yasah. So again, it can be your constraints, you're set free, and the Lord is the one who does that for you. The Lord is my light and my salvation, Psalm 27. Surely God is my salvation. I'll trust and not be afraid. Goes on there, another verse. I'm turning the page. Now, this is something that is important. Is faith or trust in the true God was always necessary for an individual or society to receive yasah, or deliverance, from God. In other words, to receive some kind of deliverance from God, He would make a promise, and it was then what the ideal was for you to receive that promise. You would have to trust that promise. You'd have to count on that promise. You'd have to have faith on the promise. And the classic example is right here with Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. Isaiah 7:9, Isaiah the prophet tells Ahaz the king, he gives him advice concerning he's having trouble. Ahaz in Judah is having trouble with the Israelite king and the king from the Arameans. They've sided together to come against the king of Judah, come against Ahaz. Isaiah comes and tells him, do not worry about it. You stand firm in your faith. God is going to take care of you. This is His intention, not to have the Arameans and the Israelites overrun you here in Judah. But Ahaz says, I think I should go to the Assyrians and get help and have the Assyrians give them tribute, give them money, motivate them to help me fight these guys. They can fight from the north and take some pressure off. Isaiah says, don't do it. The Lord is going to take care of you. And he says to him as he parts, he says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Your answer is to trust the Lord. If you say, yeah, but I'm still going to go get backup from the Assyrians, you are not trusting the Lord and you will not stand. And Ahaz had trouble. And that's where the whole sign of the, I'll give you a sign. Ahaz doesn't want a sign. He finally tells him the sign will be the virgin will be with child. We looked at that verse last time. So again, to access this yasah, it's a principle throughout Scripture. You have to believe the promise. You have to believe the Lord is going to do this. Again, not manipulation. That's like faith is the commodity. The medium of exchange. Like we have money to purchase things. The thing that you purchase from God, He gives you the promise. You want the promise. You believe it. You have faith. That's the exchange rate. You have no faith. And it's not like you're paying for it or earning it. It's just you've got to trust the Word of God, the promise of God. This inner faith, it goes on and says here, or trust in God would result in external actions such as feats of confidence, acts of obedience, or a general lifestyle that reflects the character of God, which is holiness. So three things written right there. To have faith in a promise is going to cause these things to happen. One, you're going to have confidence. You're going to be able to stand against the odds knowing God is going to show up. and you'd stand there confidently. It's not, again, it's not a, people say, well, that's just a, you know, a boost in confidence, and then you respond with a boost of confidence. Well, that's a pep talk. We're talking about an actual power being released that you're waiting for it to manifest. It's not you. It's God coming through. A pep talk at halftime in a locker room motivates somebody, taps into their inner strength, and they go out and produce something they could have done. They just needed to get focused. They just needed a pep talk. Many churches have dropped to that level. We're just going to encourage the people, and they're going to do great things for God. We're just going to give them a pep talk. You're not accessing faith. You're just reaching in to motivate people. You're nothing more than a coach. This is not talking about that. This is talking about a confidence in God, and that confidence manifests. Or another thing, to give you another direction on this, acts of obedience. You want to go this way. The world's going this way. This seems like the right thing. God says, no, don't go that way. Go this way. But yeah, but why would you be obedient? Because you've got faith in the Yesod. You've got faith that deliverance is coming, and to go this way would nullify your deliverance. Going this way, you're now going to be obedient because you've got faith in the promise. So inner faith is going to result in confidence in God manifesting His power at the right time, obedience, and here again, a general lifestyle. And this is so neglected in many circles of Christianity. A general lifestyle that reflects the character of God, which is holiness, which means basically doing things the way they're supposed to be done. If you believe in God, if you've got a fear of God, if you understand that God is your deliverer, you're going to now line your lifestyle up to match His character because He's now your deliverer. He's now your salvation. He's the one that's going to put you in an open space. To neglect this is going to put you in a confined place, which is going to be back in culture, back in sin, back in some kind of bondage because you didn't have faith. So the examples are David said to the Philistines, "You come against me with the sword and spear and the javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of armies, whom you have defied." In other words, he had confidence, not a motivational boost, but he knew that you have no covenant with him. I've got a covenant. I'm the covenant people. You don't stand a chance. If I'll step out in this salvation, you're going to fall. Abraham, the angel of the Lord told him, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham obeyed and offered his son. The angel of the Lord said, which would be the manifestation of the Son of God, a theophany, says, "Okay, now I know you will obey me because you've done this act of obedience." And Joseph's lifestyle was changed, it was affected by his faith. Joseph says to Potiphar's wife, he says, "My master has withheld nothing from me," talking about Potiphar, the Egyptian slave owner, "from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" It's Potiphar's wife. Potiphar has entrusted Joseph, but if Joseph does this evil thing, he's sinning against, well, he's not even worried about sinning against Potiphar. He's sinning against who? He's sinning against God. He realizes, if I do this thing, I'm sinning against God. And so his lifestyle was affected by his faith in the promise. New Testament. And again, I've said this before. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used the Greek word soteria to translate yesod, which we've been talking about. It also means deliverance and the preservation from any danger. It's used in Acts a couple times, used in Hebrews. The Greek word sozo, right here, sozo, which means save, it adds to, that's the root word, it adds to the ideal of salvation, adds to the ideal of wholeness, soundness, health in the biblical sense. And again, health, it can mean salvation like physically, but it can mean healthy in your soul, healthy in your relationship with God. Sin is a form of death, or it produces death. Salvation would produce a form of eternal health. The word sozo is translated as save and also means rescue, deliverance, cure. Salvation, the New Testament takes on and identifies the medical concepts of salvation. And here it is, right? You got six examples of it being used in a medical sense. Diseases, physical affliction, demon possession, death, spiritual threats, and then sin, which is a form of spiritual illness. Alternatives to salvation. What's the opposite of sozo? Would be destruction, death, and wrath. Those that are saved will not face the wrath of God. They will face the discipline of God, but discipline is not destruction, death, or wrath. It's training. It's closer to education, teaching. Discipline is a form of education, meaning you need to learn something. So again, the opposite of sozo is destruction, death, and wrath. The death of Jesus. In the Old Testament, God could deliver His people from their enemies. and rescue them from difficult situations. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Judges is a continuous series of the people rebelling, being brought back, and God delivering them. The kings were to be the deliverers and lead the people. The prophets would come and give a message to try and deliver the people. But the thing is, they never could deliver the people from sin. In the Gospels, Jesus could save the people from demons and restore their dead bodies. So in the Old Testament, you see these military deliverances. We see deliverances from plagues. We see deliverance from slavery. In the Gospels, we see people being delivered from demons. We see them being delivered from disease. We see them being delivered from storms. But it's not until Jesus dies on the cross that God can actually deliver his people from sin. And it goes on and says this, but the greatest act of salvation had not yet been performed in the Old Testament or in the Gospels until Jesus, of course, dies. God had the power and desire, but had not yet done the work of this great salvation. He had the desire to save them from their sins, but he hasn't done the work yet. That is, the history of the world is now the work of salvation is going to be done through Jesus. And once that was done, which was the deliverance of his people from death, this work would be accomplished by God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. The next page, on page 477, man's sin problem could not be remedied in any other way than by a sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. The Lord could deliver Noah and his family. Here's a whole list of things right here. He could deliver all these things I just mentioned, but he could not deliver people from their sins. He could forgive their sins. He could overlook their sins, but they were all still in sin. And those three points right there on page 477, you're familiar with this. No matter what took place in the Old Testament, how much God forgave, how many sacrifices were given, how often the word yasab was used, the people could not be delivered from inherited sin. And inherited sin was what they inherited from Adam, or the sin nature they were born with. They could not be delivered from imputed sin. Imputed sin is the penalty that there is credited to their account. You're born in the line of Adam. You owe this debt. You're part of this family of Adam that is in debt to God. You're charged with this debt of sin. And then, of course, personal sins, which is the own sins you've committed. So God could not, in the Old Testament and through the Gospels, God could not deal with the sin nature, man's position in sin, or the sins that man, he could forgive, he could overlook, he could, you know, try to manipulate and work with them, but he could not just say, it's taken care of, it's paid for. And it goes on and says right there, God could forgive sin, but that merely held off the ultimate judgment. When you die, you're still going to burn in hell. You're still going to be separated from God. You're going to die, and you cannot be in God's presence. And that's why in the underworld you'd see Sheol, the place of torment, and you'd see the place of Abraham's side. It was a place of paradise. You're away from God, but you're still kept waiting for that day of salvation. Upon that day of salvation, Jesus died, was resurrected. That's when, again, he led captivity captive and leads them in Ephesians 4, takes paradise into heaven because the price had been paid. And that's right here in the middle of page 477. Jesus says this in his own ministry. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? I can deliver you from the Romans. I can deliver you from the Egyptians, the Syrians. I can deliver you from disease. I can multiply your bread. I could do a million things for you, but I cannot save your soul. I've got the power. I am the deliverer. I am the sozer. But I cannot deliver you from your sin. I'm going to have to die. And that's what he was saying. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world? For example, if he would have accepted Satan's temptations to take on, you know, the kingdoms of the world, Jesus could have ruled, he could have solved world problems, but everyone still would have been under inherited sin, imputed sin, and personal sins, and there's not a thing he could have done about it. He had to go to the cross before he could have the crown. Now, what happened on the cross? These are the things that take place on the cross. Some very basic words. These are very theological words. And I'll try and shoot through them very quickly here. First of all, substitution took place on the cross. A substitution relates to the sinner. Jesus suffered in the place of the sinner in judgment. This is a biblical term where Jesus was the substitute. Instead of you paying for your sin, Jesus paid for your sin. And the reason Jesus could pay for your sin, for everyone's sin, the simple answer is he is from outside of time. He is from eternity past. So he is infinite. So he is going to take on sin and pay for sin in an infinite way so that those who are finite, like you and I, we would be taken care of by his infinite position. He had to be God dying on the cross. Relates to the sinner. Jesus suffered in place of the sinner in judgment. If man were asked to pay the price for his personal sin before God, he could only pay that price by suffering himself eternally. I want to pay for my sins. You have to eternally separate from God. That is the penalty for your sin. Jesus Christ took that penalty, paid that penalty. You no longer owe that penalty. He was your substitute. Even then, there was the issue of unresolved inherited sin, as well as imputed sin. Jesus was the one unique person in the universe who could both receive man's sin into himself because he was a man and pay the eternal price for that sin because he was God. Jesus' death paid for our personal sin, our sin nature, our inherited sin, and human's position or their imputed sin. All this was paid for. You got it listed right there. This principle was foreshadowed in the Levitical sacrifice when an animal was substituted for a man. Now, all of this, and again, there's some, I've talked about it, I've seen it done before, but to teach through Leviticus and do it correctly, I mean, again, you can teach the historical side of it, but then take, and everything that was done there was done methodically, repetitively, it had to be done exactly the right way, because everything that was done was a foreshadow teaching this substitution, or the redemption, or the atonement, the propitiation, everything was there. And we just read through, it's like, it doesn't make any sense. So you got to slow down and draw all these things out. You almost have to know the New Testament, go back and overlay it, and you can, going through Leviticus. I've done a little bit of it, but it would take a lot of work to, you know, even understand. I mean, I don't understand the priesthood. I don't even understand how to carve a turkey, let alone how they sliced up a ram and a lamb and all the sacrifices. And you'd have to commit to the research of something like that. And there's, like I've talked to Tony yesterday about, you know, I got into learning Greek many years ago, and I got to the place where I realized this is going to become a lifetime commitment. I learned the alphabet. I learned some basic vocabulary. I learned how to sound out Greek words and read Greek as far as sounding it out. But I've got to now go back and look at all the Greek study aids. So that I didn't want to go any. I would like to be, you know, much higher academically and, you know, intelligence and be able to do that. But I realized it's going to take now the rest of my life to go into actually being a Greek scholar, which I'm close enough. I can use the Greek scholar's material. And there's other things like that where I've come this far. I'm not going to go any further. I know enough to get through this. And one of the things here, Leviticus would be the same way. To go back and really understand Leviticus, you can read the commentaries, but to really understand it, you'd have to commit to understanding the priesthood, all the rituals, not just knowing their names, but what was going on. Because they've got carcasses of animals. They're dissecting. They're cutting up. They're throwing this out. They're burning this. They're pouring this out. They're carrying this outside the camp. And it had to be done exactly the right way. It's all detailed. And what that is teaching is this right here. The priests were talking the whole time. They weren't just up there just, you know, so where are you going tonight? They were talking to the sacrifice, to the worshiper. They were explaining things to him. They were being explained what God was receiving and what he wasn't receiving. If they were doing it correctly, they were teaching about Jesus Christ in all the Levitical sacrifice. That's a lot of material to be just be talking about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That's a lot of information, which means there's a lot of information yet to tap into. Another thing that took place was redemption took place on the cross. Redemption relates to sin. Jesus paid the price of the penalty for man's sin. Not only was he the substitute, there's a price that needed to be paid. Redemption refers to buying a slave off the slave block and then taking and setting him free. Someone's on the slave block, they're being sold for this amount of money. You purchase them, you redeem them, and then they're yours, and you set them free. They've been redeemed. They could have papers. I've been redeemed. They say, aren't you a slave? It's like, well, I was, but I was redeemed. So-and-so put the money up, bought me, and set me free. They wasted the $100, the $200, the $10,000, whatever it was. They spent the money. They bought me and set me free. No one can claim me as a slave. I've been purchased. My freedom has been purchased. The redemption price has been paid. Our redemption price was Jesus Christ. Now, again, that's different than substitution. He was a substitute for the penalty. He received the penalty. Good. I don't have to receive the penalty. But also, his death redeemed me. I've been purchased back and set free or placed in the kingdom of God. And that's why it's easy for the apostles when they're writing the letters to refer to each other as servants, or actually the word is doulos in the Greek. It means slave. We're a slave of Christ. He purchased me on the block of slavery, purchased me back for himself. And he didn't, in a sense, set us free to do whatever you want to. His intention was he purchased you for himself. You now are a possession. This is New Testament. You're a possession of the Son of God who purchased you for himself. He equipped you and sent you back in the world with a mission. You are his purchased property. When did he purchase you? On the cross. The next one. Let's see. There's other things written there. There's a place where it talks about that. The word is agorazo, to give in the meaning of purchasing an item from some place of or situation. Describes buying a slave. Galatians 3 talks about this. And there's, I got these ABC written down. Jesus paid the purchase price for mankind, 2 Peter 2. The price paid was the blood of Christ, which I think that is to be understood as the life of Christ. You do what you want with it. I don't know if the blood of Christ, meaning he had to die, the drip, drip blood. But again, even then, the blood wasn't completely poured out like they'd pour the blood of an animal out. Jesus' blood, he bled, he died, was an indication that his life had been given. But there was still blood in his body when he died. So it's not like they didn't like put it in cups and pass it around, take it to heaven. Some people go into that, they believe that. But I think the blood of Christ, the fact that his blood was shed, means he gave his life. The life, Leviticus, the life of the creature is in the blood. If you've got the blood, you've got the life. And so Jesus Christ's blood, the shedding of his blood, was an indication his life had been given. Again, I do not think it's the physical drip, drip, here's a cup of blood. I think the fact that the blood was shed means his life's been given. Now, that's how I deal with that. Some people want to make a big deal about the blood. But again, you got the whole kind of problem. When he's dead and died, he still got, they cut his side and blood still comes out. He's still got blood. He didn't give all the blood. So you got some issues there. You know, it's not worth dividing over. Someone wants to make a big deal about it, they can't. But anyway, the price was the blood of Christ. And see, since we are his purchase, we are his, and we are to serve him, 1 Corinthians. Reconciliation, besides being a substitute and a redemption for us, reconciliation refers to man. These are all biblical terms for what happened on the cross. Refers to man's relationship with God, which has gone from being one of hostility and conflict to one of harmony and peace. The best way I've heard, and I don't think I've got it written down in here, reconciliation is if you've got, again, this is a bad example anymore in our day, but we used to have wrist watches, and you'd have to set the wrist watch, and that's been a big part in the movie. Let's synchronize our watches. You know, it's a big dramatic part. You know, everything's going to be timed. Now we just got satellite phones. Everything's the same, except my car or my truck is always 2 minutes ahead of everything. And I fix it the next moment. It's 2 minutes ahead. I don't know what's wrong with it, but it's fine. I get to work 2 minutes early. Or right on time, but 2 minutes late. But the ideal there is if there was the main clock in the town square, that was the clock. If you walked by that clock and you looked at the clock and it was 12 o'clock, but your watch said 11:55, you were not reconciled. You had two different times. To reconcile your watch would be to take and adjust your clock so your watch says the same thing as the city or the town clock says. And in this case, the town clock is God and his standard and his expectations and his outlook, and you are out of sync. You're out of time. Your watch is not synchronized with his. He's going to do something and you're going to be like 5 minutes late. You're never going to be at the right place doing the right. You're always going to be wrong. You're not reconciled. Jesus' death reconciled us to God. He now, instead of looking at us as, you're always wrong, you're always out of time, you're always my enemy, you're always opposing me, he's like, oh, you're in the Son. And again, notice what changes. We're not talking about learning, we're not talking about maturing, we're talking about at the cross, Jesus died for us, we receive Christ, all of a sudden we're taken out of this world over here, the cosmos, where we're out of sync, we're out of time, and we're placed in his Son. Ah, we're now reconciled. You're in the right place. You're at the right time. Now again, as a believer, we know we've got things to learn. We've got to mature. We've got to produce fruit. We still struggle. We still sin. but we are reconciled. You are in the right place. We will fix this. Otherwise, outside of Christ, you're always out of time. So you're redeemed. You're in purchased. You're reconciled. You're put back in time, and you are in the sense of being having a substitute. Propitiation. It's an interesting word, propitiation. Old-fashioned word, also the word atonement can be used for this. Relates to God. Jesus' death satisfied the demands of God's justice and holiness. And this, again, a good example of this, again, the best that I can come up with, is in the pagan worlds, when the gods were mad, you'd offer some kind of sacrifice. You know, you'd bring up some kind of human sacrifice and throw the human into the volcano. And God was satisfied. The gods are happy. The gods are propitiated. The gods were angry about something. Yes, it's my phone. Okay. If you don't answer the first time, you know it rings the second. It just keeps ringing. So the gods were angry until you threw this human sacrifice into the volcano or cut them up or cut their heart out and took a bite out of it or something, whatever. And then now the god's anger was propitiated. Again, back that off, but that was the image of God. God, we know from Revelation, we know from Scripture, God is going to pour his wrath out on humanity. He is an angry God. I mean, do not misunderstand the Scriptures. God is love. God is patient. God is kind. Right. But the reason his love, his patience, his kindness is important because he's holding off his wrath. Behind all that patience and love and kindness is a God that's very upset about man's rebellion and the angelic conflict, and he's going to resolve the whole thing. But before he does, his desire is that all man be saved, that he's waiting for more to come to salvation. Paul says this and Peter says this. So he's holding it back. But his wrath is there. And someday in history, his wrath is going to be unleashed. He is that storm God that is looking for a sacrifice to propitiate his anger. Otherwise, he is going to unleash hell on earth. It's like, that's Bible. He is going to, read Revelations. It talks about the day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. God is going to wreak havoc. The environmentalists can't save the planet fast enough, and whatever saving they do, he's going to destroy it in a mere few weeks in the book of Revelation, in the seven-year tribulation, the second half. You do understand this. It's like, who's destroying the planet? Their creator is doing it himself. He's pouring out his wrath. But the good news is, that sacrifice has been made. Jesus is our propitiation. His anger has been not just held back, his anger has been satisfied. That person has been thrown into the volcano. Actually, they've been nailed up on a cross and made a public spectacle, and he poured his wrath out on him, and now his wrath for those who will receive it, his wrath has already been poured out on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he suffered God turning his back on him. So he is our propitiation. All these things have taken. You know, notice the difference in the words. Substitute. He substituted. Instead of us paying the price, he paid the price. Redemption. He purchased us from this position we are in. He bought us so we could come out of that position. He reconciled. We were in the wrong place, the wrong time, doing the wrong thing. He put us in himself, and then we're in the right place, the right time, ready to do the right thing. And then what about God's wrath? Oh, you do not need to worry about it. That's where it says. We will not face God's wrath. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians. We're not concerned about the wrath of God. It's already been poured out on Christ. Those who reject Christ, they've rejected that. They've rejected their propitiation. The sacrifice has been made, and then you spit on it. You dug it back up. You tick God off again by saying, that's not our sacrifice. Oh my gosh, what's left except the wrath of God? It's coming. Now it's coming because of not just your own sin, but because you've rejected his very Son. And that would be propitiation. You can see this right here, the verses that are mentioned there. It means sacrifice of atonement. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, or the word propitiation, or the one who would turn aside God's wrath for our sins. What is love? Not that we love God, but God sent his Son to be the one that was shoved into the volcano to appease the wrath of the gods. Again, the volcano is an illustration. There's not really any volcano in the Bible, and there's no gods, but there is a God and there is a cross. 1 John 2:2, He is the atoning sacrifice, or He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. There goes that L in limited atonement and tulip just got wiped out right there. So you better do some dancing if you're a Calvinist. And they do. Hebrews 2:17, For this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make an atonement or propitiation to turn aside God's wrath for the sins of the people. So in that verse, Jesus is the priest or the high priest that's bringing the sacrifice to appease God. And it's like the priest himself walks up to offer the sacrifice. And what's the sacrifice? It's himself. And he jumps into the volcano. Going back to the volcano illustration. And the last thing we see right here as we wrap this up is justification. This is different than... And all these put together, you know, you've got substitution, you've got redemption, He's purchased you, reconciled you, set you right with God, and the propitiation, the wrath. God is not mad at you. There's no wrath. He's going to be. He's going to discipline you. He's going to correct you. He's going to treat you like a son. Hebrews says, if you weren't sons, He wouldn't discipline you. But every father who loves his son is going to discipline his son. Discipline is not wrath. Wrath is going to destroy you because He hates you. Discipline is His correction because He loves you and wants you to perform at top level as a son. That's huge. But now, justification is the result of Christ's death. Justification can best be explained by contrasting it with forgiveness. Forgiveness is something a person receives when he has done something wrong and the offended person rises above vengeance and forgives him. For example, if someone is done wrong, you do something wrong to me, you owe me money. And it's like, listen, I'll just forgive you. I'll let it go. Now, there's still a record. You still owe me this money. I'm just not going to ask for it. I'm going to overlook it. Now, I may not trust you again, but I'm not going to make a big deal about this. That's forgiveness. You're glad I forgave you. I'd be glad if you forgave me. That's forgiveness. Justification is now a court case. If you've been justified in the court of law, this is justification. I now take you to court and say, you owe me money. Now, it's true. This is a legal case. You owe me money. Here's the documentation. You owe me money. I could forgive you, but you still owe me money. Now, in the court case, now I'm going to collect the money. You owe me money. Here's the paperwork. You owe me money. And then someone steps up and says, just a minute, here, I'll write the check. And they pay the bill, they take the paper, they throw it away, the bill is erased, there's nothing, and the judge says, well, where's the evidence? It's like, oh, it's PayPal, someone paid it online with PayPal. It's been paid for it. I have no case here. It's like, I said, but he owes me money. There's nothing here. It's been paid. Look, the account is at zero. It's like, oh, and the judge would say, case dismissed. You're not forgiven. You're justified. So understand, we can talk about Christians being forgiven, but forgiven, it gives the impression there's still something there. We're just going to overlook it. Justification, which is what we are, justified in Christ, is there's nothing for God. God's, there's nothing to be angry about. There's no debt. Jesus paid it. In the courts of heaven, you are never going to get to heaven, and God is going to say, well, we do have some sin issues here to take care of. It's like, I don't think so, because Jesus Christ paid for me. I've been justified in the courts of heaven. Do you understand what I'm talking about? You're not forgiven. You're I guess I'll say innocent on that border because we know it happened. But you've been the courts can't bring any charge against you. God cannot bring a charge against you. And who's in heaven standing there telling him? If God all of a sudden just again hypothetically, God all of a sudden kind of like, you know, that was pretty serious. Who's standing right there beside him saying, no, I got that one too? Jesus Christ, your high priest, is right there beside God the Father saying, I paid for this one too. There's no case against you. You have no case in Christ. There's no case against you. You have been saved in those issues. Now, many more things we could say about that. And there's some verses right there. Next week, we're going to look at the 40 things that take place at the point of salvation. Not during the Christian's life. These are at when you become a believer, you accept Christ, and this salvation plugs in. These are 40 things that take place at the point of salvation. You used to be over there, now you're here. And then we've got the three phases of salvation. And then we've got a little chart there on positional and temporal truth in Christ, which we'll talk about how that salvation is playing out today. Because you can be saved and yet sin. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You're still saved, but you can grieve the Holy Spirit and be walking in darkness, in ignorance, still stumbling over yourself, but you're still in Christ and saved. You're just a foolish believer, or what I'd say, a loser Christian. You're still a Christian, you're still a believer, but you're producing nothing. You need to get back into the light, which is confession of sin and continue to walk. We'll talk about that next week. Again, there's no place, I think, that you can lose this salvation, this great salvation. Once you've been justified in the courts of heaven, imagine you've been justified. The debt has been paid. All of a sudden, it's going to resurface. It's like, oh, I committed another sin. It's like, well, Jesus didn't just pay for the imputed sins. He paid for the inherited sin nature, the imputed penalty of sin, and all of my personal sins. All your personal sins up until the point of salvation. And then the rest of them you're responsible for. Now, that's some churches would teach that. And now you've got a problem. Because I was saved, and now I sinned, and I'm not saved. And now you got to start all over. But if Jesus Christ, the eternal Savior, the infinite God, from eternity past all the way into eternity future, He came to earth and paid for our sins, how is time even a factor in that? The sin I committed when I was 12, or the sin I commit when I'm 92. It's like, it's the infinite Christ paid for. My sin was paid for before I was born. My inherited sin, my imputed sin, and all of my personal sins. So my lifetime, that's not an issue. Now again, so that's just, now listen, you're just giving people a license to sin. Oh my gosh, you don't even understand the story. You don't even understand. You're in the Son. You've been taken out of the world and placed in the Son. You're in right standing. You have the Spirit. You have the Word. You now are God-like in the sense you can produce God's nature. You just need to mature. Well, so I can just go out and sin. Do you even understand? It's like coming out of the dumpster filled with human filth and being showered and put in. It's like, so I can still go eat in the dumpster? Why would you even? Did you not understand what the dumpster was? That was a place of human waste. You're in the hotel now, cleaned up. Eat off the buffet. But I could, if I would slip out and eat in the dumpster, I would still be in the hotel. What a stupid question! Yes, you have a room in the hotel. You can eat at the buffet. Why? Yeah. I don't even understand you. Why would you go to the dumpster and eat? And like, so in other words, the people that are asking that question are like, it's a illogical question. It's like, okay, let me ask you a tricky question. If God can do whatever He wants, can He make a four-sided circle? If it was four-sided, it would be a square. Well, yeah, but how about a circle? You're screwing up vocabulary. You're screwing up. You're talking about the illogical. It's like, can God make a rock so heavy He can't lift it? What? No, that's stupid. That's not even a question. Oh, I'm so smart. So before you raise your hand in my class, think before you raise your hand. I want you to ask questions. Like, can God make a circle that's got four sides? Can God make a triangle with a circle? It's like, oh, I'm so smart. No, you're so illogical, you're so stupid, you're not paying attention. Focus on the issue. So, yes, can you get saved? If you are saved and you sin, do you lose your salvation? Okay, no. How about if I am a Christian, I'm a believer, and I choose on purpose to sin, will God still save me? My gosh, yes, you're a child of God, you're a stupid child of God, choosing to go into the dumpster, and why would you do that? You have a problem. You have a problem if that's your question, and you have a problem if you continue to do that. You should look in the mirror and go, I have a problem. I'm a child of God, ready to eat from the buffet of God's goodness, and I'm still dabbling in the dumpster. I need to grow up. Am I damned? No, you're not damned. You're stupid. You're foolish. You don't understand. No, you're going to heaven, but we'd call you a loser Christian. We'd call you one that your rewards are going to be like, because you didn't figure it out. So yes, you can sin and still go to heaven. Jesus Christ paid for your sins from eternity. They're all paid for. It's not like a time, you know, this coupon expires at your baptism. So you're good up until baptism, and once you're baptized, now your sins start counting again. That's what Constantine thought. That's why he was baptized at his death, so he could sin. And when he got baptized, it paid for everything. He didn't have any time to sin. He was too old, just laying there. He couldn't sin anymore. Except in his theology. He had stupid theology, which is, in a sense, a sin. Okay, I'll pray, and you're free to go. And always, you're free to disagree. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to study these things. We ask that we may understand the truth you've given to us, that we may apply it correctly, that we may rejoice in time and in eternity in your presence for the good things you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are there any questions? Not tonight.